This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
What is interesting is that Imam Abu Hanifa's initial interest was not in fiqh. It was in something called kalam. Kalam is literally in reference to the science of discourse, which deals with trying to firmly establish the religious beliefs by adducing the proofs and banishing the doubt. That's the science of kalam. So Imam Abu Hanifa wanted to debate with the deviant ones, to argue a case for Islam, to defend it. And he visited the city of Basra in Iraq no less than 27 times for this very purpose, to defend the religion, to argue a case for orthodox Islam. So he debated people like Jahm ibn Safwan, he debated the Mu'tazila, the Khawarij, and other sects. And so by around the age of 20 years old, Abu Hanifa had just become an internationally recognized figure. He was a star. Turning to the turning point now in the life of Imam Abu Hanifa, from the field of kalam to the field of fiqh, the study of the halal and haram. How did that happen? It was during a study circle when he was teaching, and a woman, she came to him and she asked him a fiqh-based question about divorce. He didn't know how to answer it. So he referred her to another nearby study circle within the same masjid, which was led by a man called Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman. And he said to the woman, "Tell him to tell me." And he said to the woman, "When you get the answer, come and tell me what the answer is." So she came to Abu Hanifa and she said, "I asked him the question. This was the answer that he gave me." Then Abu Hanifa said his same statement, "I have just lost interest for kalam." So he picked up his shoes and he made his way to the other side of the mosque and he sat in the fiqh study circle of Hamad. He sat in the study circle of Hamad for a staggering 18 years, serving him for the duration of the whole period and not leaving his side till Hamad had passed away. And Hamad, he realized that in front of him was not a normal human being. This was a marvel of a human being. Abu Hanifa was memorizing what he was teaching word for word, and other students were forgetting. And so Hamad, he said, "No one is to sit at the forefront of the halaqah, of the study circle next to me, but Abu Hanifa." Eventually, Abu Hanifa became his deputy, teaching in the place of his teacher when Hamad was absent. And then Abu Hanifa formally succeeded Hamad in that study circle in Kufa when Hamad had passed away. But before Hamad had died, there was a very interesting happening that took place between Abu Hanifa and his teacher Hamad. And this happened around 10 years into the study of Abu Hanifa with his teacher Hamad. Abu Hanifa himself, he narrates this story. He said, "I accompanied Hamad for 10 years. After those 10 years passed, my soul began to yearn for a position of authority." He's being honest with himself. I want a position of authority. I've been studying for 10 years. So it occurred to me that maybe I should now break away from Hamad's study circle and just set up my own study circle in the masjid. On one evening, I made my way to the mosque with the intention of doing just that, to break away and to set up my own study circle. I'm ready, it's been 10 years. But when I saw Hamad, my teacher, couldn't do it. During that evening when we were studying with him, news was conveyed to Hamad that a relative of his in Basra, in Iraq, had just passed away. And that this relative had left behind him a sum of wealth, and that Hamad was his only inheritor. So he instructed me, Abu Hanifa, to go and sit in his place to teach. Subhanallah al-Azim. Abu Hanifa waited, so it came naturally from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Hamad, he left, and the students, they began to ask me questions, Abu Hanifa said. And they began to ask me questions that I had not heard Hamad answer before. So I would offer them answers, but I would write down the question and the answer for my own record to show Hamad when he comes back. 2 months later, Hamad came back, and I showed him the questions that people asked me and how I answered them. There were around 60 questions. Hamad approved of my answers to 40 of them, and he disagreed with 20 of them. So I vowed to myself that I will not leave his side till the day he passes away. Clearly, this is an ocean of knowledge. What was I thinking? trying to take a position prematurely. Allahu Akbar. See, brothers and sisters, at times, a person may eagerly aspire for something, right? But you know that going for it at that moment is not the right thing to do. You yearn for it, but you know it's premature. So you wait, and you exercise so much patience, and then guess what happens? Lo and behold, the matter which you were heading towards is now heading towards you. The time is now right. The outcome is now best. La ilaha illallah. It is also important to note here, before we proceed, that Hamad was a scholar, take note of this, who was taught by a man called Ibrahim al-Nakhai, the main jurist of Iraq in his time, who was taught by a man called Al-Qama, who was taught by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, who was taught by the Messenger of Allah. Therefore, the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa, it has its roots in the earliest of traditions, and is a man, Abu Hanifa, of trustworthiness and knowledge, and both of these things cannot be doubted about the great Imam Abu Hanifa. What do we know of the personality and the manners of Imam Abu Hanifa? I can tell you that he was a man of zuhd, meaning minimalism. He had pretty much renounced the world and all of its delights. And he was a man of wara', meaning he was a person who would steer well away from the doubtful matters. He was very cautious to protect his hereafter. And look at the conversation between Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak and Sufyan al-Thawri. Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, he said to Sufyan, Abu Hanifa is so distant from backstabbing. I mean, I have never even heard him backstab his enemies. What did Sufyan say? He said something beautiful. He said, هو والله أعقل من أن يصلت على حسناته ما يذهب بها. He said, والله, Abu Hanifa is wiser than to allow a human being to walk away with his good deeds. Abu Hanifa backstabbed someone, and to allow him to walk away with his good deeds on the Day of Judgment, Abu Hanifa is smarter than doing that. Abu Hanifa also promised himself that every time he takes an oath by Allah's name, wallahi, every time he takes an oath by Allah's name, to give a dinar of gold in charity, it's a lot of money, because he was training himself not to abuse oath taking, because it's involving Allah's name. Now, subhanAllah, I'm sure you're thinking what I'm thinking. This is so different to those who are using Allah's name for the pettiest of oaths and the lightest of all matters, whether it's about food or games or... And Allah, He said, وَحْفَظُوا أَيْمَانَكُمْ, guard your oaths. وَحْفَظُوا أَيْمَانَكُمْ, it's the name of Allah. Abu Hanifa was also one of the most generous of people. He actually made a pledge with himself that every dirham that he spends on his family, he will spend its equivalent in charity. Can we do that? Amazing. Allahu Akbar. What about the worship of Imam Abu Hanifa? This is a key quality that comes up every single time when passing over the pages of the biographies of the luminaries of our past. Their worship was just on another level. And this is the core purpose of knowledge. And if this knowledge is not doing this for a person, then this person has fallen victim to the four elements which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sought protection of from Allah in his dua, when he would say, memorize it, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa' wa min qalbin la yakhsha' wa min nafsin la tashba' wa min da'watin la yustajabu laha. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from knowledge which is not beneficial, number one, and from a heart that does not humble itself to you, and from having a desire that is never satisfied, and from making a dua that is not answered. Number one, Ya Rabbi, protect me from knowledge that is not beneficial. So you and I, we have to frequently ask ourselves this question in this age of information overload. It is true that my knowledge is growing, you may say, but is it causing me to grow? And here I remember the words of Abu Ya'la, Abdul A'la At-Tamimi, who would say, من أوتي من العلم ما لا يبكيه فخليق أن لا يكون أوتي علما ينفعه. Whoever gains knowledge that does not cause him to weep, then this person has not gained beneficial knowledge. This was the advice of our predecessors to one another. Apply it. Let it appear in your khushu', in your vision, in your lowering of the gaze, in your salah, in your ibadah. Abu Qilaba, he would say to his student Ayyub al-Sikhtiyani, إِذَا أَحْدَثَ اللَّهُ لَكَ عِلْمًا فَأَحْدِثْ لَهُ عِبَادَةً وَلَا يَكُنْ هَمُّكَ أَن تُحَدِّثَ بِهِ. If Allah gives you a new bit of knowledge, then make sure you give this knowledge a new bit of worship. And do not, he said, make your main intention to teach the knowledge. That should not be your main intention, to benefit others, to teach. Your benefit is to remove ignorance from yourself and to worship Allah. Sufyan ibn Uyayna, he would say, إِذَا كَانَ نَهَارِي نَهَارَ سَفِيهٍ وَلَيْلِي لَيْلَ جَاهِلٍ فَمَا أَصْنَعُ بِالْعِلْمِ الَّذِي أَكْتُبُ. If I'm spending my hours during the day foolishly and I'm spending my nights ignorantly, then what is the point of the knowledge I'm writing, he said. What is the point? So, exemplary ibadah, exemplary worship was the hallmark of our predecessors and the sign of true knowledge. May Allah give us this sign. And Abu Hanifa was no exception. He carried out Hajj no less than 55 times. And he would also pray the Fajr, the dawn prayer, without needing to renew his wudu from the Isha prayer at night for no less than 30 years. Meaning what? He didn't sleep during that time. No wudu needed from Isha till Fajr means he didn't sleep. He was awake, worshipping Allah. Mis'ar ibn Kidam, he said that I saw Imam Abu Hanifa performing the Fajr prayer. Then he would sit down until Dhuhr, noon, teaching. What's that, 6-7 hours? Then he would remain in his place, teaching till sunset. Then he'd remain in his place after Salah, till Isha, night. So I said to myself, when does the Imam find any time to worship Allah? So I saw that the crowds began to lessen in the evening. So Abu Hanifa made his way to the masjid and he stood in prayer all the way until the time for Fajr, from the night until Fajr in Salah. Then he went into his house, he changed his clothes, he came back out for the Fajr dawn prayer. He said, I monitored this behavior of Abu Hanifa and I only ever recall him fasting during the day or praying at night. May Allah forgive us. You think we're speaking about him all these years later for no reason? That's why. Some of his family members, mother of his child, she said that Abu Hanifa would sleep just between Dhuhr and Asr. That's it, he would sleep between Dhuhr and Asr in the summer. And in the winter, he would sleep lightly in the first part of the night in the masjid. I know this may amaze some of us, and it is deserving of amazement. But brothers and sisters, wallahi, this is the nature of the soul. This is the nature of the soul. It will become accustomed to whatever we get it used to. If you offer your soul excessive sleep, it starts to demand these quantities. If we discipline the soul with patience, with dua, with consistency, right? And we train it to minimize its need for sleep, for example, in preparation for the lofty matters of life, the soul eventually will surrender to your wishes, even if after some time. And maybe it's worth mentioning here that there is no doubt that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees sincerity in a person and a genuine desire to live a life of goal, high aspirations, a vision setting, Allah will facilitate it. Allah will facilitate it in your body, in your soul, in your health, in your wealth. Allah will facilitate it in ways that He cannot imagine. Show Allah the intention. On the topic of Abu Hanifa's ibadah, worship, he once recited the Qur'an from cover to cover in one unit of salah. Abu Hanifa would also complete the full recitation of the Qur'an from cover to cover once every 3 days. And once Abu Hanifa spent the whole night in salah, repeating just one ayah from the Qur'an over and over again as he wept and shed tears and repeating it. What was the ayah? Ya salam. بَلِ السَّاعَةُ مَوْعِدُهُمْ وَالسَّاعَةُ أَدْهَى وَأَمَرُ. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, but the hour is their appointment. The day of judgment is their appointment, and the hour is most disastrous and most bitter. May Allah protect us and our families. So a man of this type of work ethic and fear and consciousness of Allah, like Abu Hanifa, must never be accused of purposely opposing a part of their religion. God forbid, astaghfirullah. What do we know of the knowledge? The intelligence of Imam Abu Hanifa. Imam Malik was asked, he met Abu Hanifa. They said to him, have you seen Abu Hanifa? Imam Malik, he said, Naam, yes, I ra'aytu rajulan law kallamaka fi hadhihi as-sariyati an yaj'alaha dhahaban laqama bi hujjatihi. He said, look, I saw a man, Abu Hanifa, I saw a man. If he wanted to convince you that that pillar over there was made out of gold, he would be able to argue a case for it. This was Abu Hanifa. His hujjah, his argument was strong. And Imam al-Shafi'i, he also once said, in praise of Imam Abu Hanifa, look who is praising him. مَا طَلَبَ أَحَدٌ الْفِقْهَ إِلَّا كَانَ عَيَالًا عَلَى أَبِي حَنِيفَ وَمَا قَامَتِ النِّسَاءُ عَلَى رَجُلٍ أَعْقَلٍ مِنْ أَبِي حَنِيفَ. Every student of fiqh is dependent upon Abu Hanifa. And al-Shafi'i said, no woman has ever given birth to a man who was wiser than Abu Hanifa. In fact, Abu Hanifa himself once saw himself in a dream. SubhanAllah, he was exhuming the grief of the Prophet ﷺ, digging it out. So he sent to Muhammad ibn Sirin, the famous dream interpreter, to get this dream interpreted. Muhammad ibn Sirin, when he heard this dream, he showed so much interest in it. And he said, Who saw it? And then he said, Sahibu hathihi ru'ya yathuru ilma lam yasbiqhu ilahi ahad. The one who saw this dream, he spills over with knowledge in unprecedented ways. That's what it means. What do we know of the manners of Imam Abu Hanifa? Imam Abu Hanifa had a neighbor in Kufa, Iraq, and he would spend most of the night drinking. And then when he would become drunk, he would repeat the same couplets over and over again. What were the couplets? أَضَاعُونِي وَأَيُّ فَتَنْ أَضَاعُوا لِيَوْمِ كَرِيهَةٍ وَسَدَارِ ثَغْرِي. He would say, they have neglected me, they have neglected me, but what a man they have neglected. They shall realize their loss during the times of war. He kept repeating that couplet, as if to say that no one is giving me the attention I deserve. They have neglected me, but they will realize in war when I'm missing the type of man they have neglected. He'd keep doing this until he would fall asleep. Now, seeing that Abu Hanifa spent the whole night in salah, he was awake, he caught his neighbor's racket from the beginning right to the end, each evening. On one evening, Abu Hanifa did not hear his noisy neighbor. So he inquired about him, and he discovered that he had been arrested by the city police because of drunkenness, and they'd taken him to be imprisoned. And so on the next morning, Imam Abu Hanifa, with all of these colossal responsibilities and scholars coming to study with him, as we shall find out, Abu Hanifa, he carried out his Fajr prayer, he mounted his ride, and he made his way to the governor. And the governor, when he saw Abu Hanifa, he honored him. They know who this man is. And Abu Hanifa made a request, please can you free my neighbor? And so the governor, of course, honored this request, this intercession of Imam Abu Hanifa. He granted him that, he freed him, and they freed all of those who had been imprisoned that evening as well. So Imam Abu Hanifa and the neighbor, they were walking home, and when they arrived home, Abu Hanifa turned to his neighbor and he said to him, Ya Fata, Adhanak, young man, have I neglected you? You're always singing at night, right? They've neglected me, they've forsaken me. He said, young man, have I neglected you? And what did the neighbor say? He said, La. بَلْ حَفَظْتَ وَرَعَيْتَ جَزَاكَ اللَّهُ عَنْ حُرْمَةِ الْجِوَارِ وَرِعَايَةِ الْحَقِّ. He said, no, you have not. You have preserved, and you have safeguarded me. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for being such a good neighbor and a guardian of this right. And this would mark the beginning of the repentance of this man, and he would not return to his old ways again. How beautiful were the words, dear brothers and sisters, of Imam al-Hasan al-Basri, who said about this idea of being neighborly, and what does it mean? Is it about giving dishes of food to your neighbor? That's part of it. But al-Hasan, he said, being neighborly is not simply about not harming your neighbor. Being neighborly is about being patient towards harm. Ya Allah, may Allah give us this patience. Imam Abu Hanifa was also a man of immense wara', wara' meaning caution, with respect to those doubtful matters. He wouldn't take any risks pertaining to the hereafter. Not going to risk it. And he once actually sent his business partner to sell an item of clothing worth 30,000 dirham. And this item had a defect, which Abu Hanifa made clear to his business partner that when you sell it, you have to make it clear to the buyer beforehand that there is this problem with it. The item was sold. The money was given to Abu Hanifa, huge fortune. But then his partner said to him, Ya Allah, I have forgotten to tell him about the defect. So at once Imam Abu Hanifa donated the entire 30,000. The entire 30,000, gone. This is wara. This is wara. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said about it, كُنْ وَرِعًا تَكُنْ أَعْبَدَ النَّاسِ. Be cautious. Be cautious in your conduct. And you will be in Allah's eyes the most devout of all people. See, a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants good for a Muslim is that He inspires him or her to show great caution with respect to matters of religion. Caution with respect to the glances. Caution when choosing your words. Cautious with your choice of dress and how you appear in public. Cautious with respect to your finances. Caution, caution. And Aisha, she said that my father Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had a servant who would bring Abu Bakr from his earnings, which he would eat from. And on one of those days, Abu Bakr was eating from what his servant brought him. Then the servant said, "Do you know where I got this from?" Abu Bakr said, "No, I don't." He said, "كُنْتُ تَكَهَّنْتُ لِإِنسَانٍ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ وَمَا أُحْسِنُ الْكَهَّنَ إِلَّا أَنِّي خَدَعْتُهُ." He said, "Once in the days of pre-Islamic period of ignorance, I told somebody about his future, fortune telling. I told him about his future, although in reality, I have no knowledge of fortune telling. But I cheated him. And when he met me, he gave me some money for the service that I conned him into accepting. And so this is what you are eating from, Abu Bakr." What did Abu Bakr do? He wedged his finger into the back of his throat and vomited everything that he had eaten. No delay, no searching on the internet trying to find a fatwa around it. Instantly, he got it out of his system. That's it. In other narrations, it mentions Abu Bakr actually tried to induce vomit and he failed. So he began to drink water until his belly was full. Then he tried again and he vomited and again and vomited till nothing was coming out. Then when he finished, he raised his hands and he said, "Allahumma inni a'tadhiru ilayka mimma hamalatil uruq wa khalatahu al-am'a." O Allah, I apologize to you from what remains in my veins and has passed into my intestines. And then they said to him, "May Allah have mercy on you, Abu Bakr. You do all of this to yourself because of one mouthful? You do all of this because of one mouthful?" Abu Bakr, he said, "لو لم تخرج إلا مع نفسي لأخرجتها." If this food was only going to leave my body with the departure of my soul, meaning I had to die, I would have still made sure that it evicts my body. And that is because I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, "كُلُّ جَسَدٍ نَبَتَ مِن سُحْتٍ فَالنَّارُ أَوْلَى بِهِ." Anyone whose body grows through impermissible earnings, then the hellfire is worthier of that body. So don't wait to be taken by surprise at the Day of Judgment. Don't really. Ask questions whilst you still can about every part of your life. Investigate it diligently. Your finances, your clothes, your relationships, your addictions, your doings, every penny that is coming into your account. Exercise wara, meaning caution, and make it part and parcel of every one of your decisions. This was the behavior of Imam Abu Hanifa. May Allah have mercy upon him. What do we know of the school of thought of Imam Abu Hanifa? Brothers and sisters, it is very important to note here that the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa was formulated as part of a collective effort. So it's not merely the opinions of Imam Abu Hanifa. He would sit in the study circle of knowledge that included the likes of Muhammad ibn al-Hasan, Shaybani, Al-Qadi Abu Yusuf, Hafs ibn Ghiyath, and other scholars of fiqh and language and hadith and judiciary. And this was the main study circle in the city of Kufa. What would happen next is that a mas'ala, meaning a matter of discussion, would be posed. And every participant would be invited to speak. And there would be this back and forth, which would sometimes last up to a month, trying to discuss the conclusion to one mas'ala, one matter of discussion, of fiqh. Abu Hanifa did not impose his opinion on the gathering. Then in the end, when they have finished talking, Abu Hanifa would give his input. Then when all of the discussion had ended, an opinion had been settled upon, this opinion would then be documented as part of the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa. So you can say that this study circle was in essence the formation of the very first majma'u fiqhi, the very first fiqhi council in our Muslim ummah. Isn't it amazing? So that's how his fiqh was collated. It was a collective effort. And this is why when Waqi', he heard a man saying, "Imam Abu Hanifa made a mistake." Waqi', he said, "How can he make a mistake? How can he make a mistake when with Abu Hanifa was the likes of Abu Yusuf and Zufar, who are known for their qiyas, the process of deductive analogy. And he has with him Yahya ibn Abi Zaida and Hafs ibn Ghiyath and Hibban and Mandal, who are known for their memorization of hadith. And he has with him Al-Qasim ibn Ma'an, who is known for his knowledge of the Arabic language. And he has with him Dawood al-Ta'i and Fudail ibn Ayyad, who are known for their zuhd and their caution, their wara. He said, whoever has such people as his companions will rarely make mistakes. Because if he does, they will correct him. The point here is to show not faultlessness or flawlessness. The point is to show you it was a collective effort. Not just Abu Hanifa who was weighing in on an opinion by himself. And subhanAllah, if there was a matter that remained unclear to Abu Hanifa, they really struggled to reach a conclusive opinion, what would he say? Ya salam. He would say to his friends, ما هذا إلا لذنب أذنبته. This is because of a sin. This must be because of a sin that I have committed. So he would repent to Allah, and he would say, Astaghfirullah. And at times he will stay in prayer till the matter becomes clear to him. Then he will say to his friends, رجوت أنه تيب علي. I hope that I have been forgiven. Allahu Akbar, conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Abu Hanifa was blessed with great students like Abu Yusuf, who would act as the judge for the khalifas, the caliphs of his era, like Harun al-Rashid. And he had students like Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani and students like Zufar. Now, the rest of the three imams, as we shall find out, they also had students. They were blessed with dutiful students, but it could be argued that nobody can be compared to the students of Imam Abu Hanifa specifically, particularly with respect to the service which they offered to the works of their Imam. And the huge role that they played in promoting his madhab, his school of thought, to the East and West, bearing in mind just how few the books were which Imam Abu Hanifa actually authored himself. There's so few that you could attribute directly to him. So it was his students who carried the load on behalf of Abu Hanifa to the world. And his school of thought today is the most widely adopted school of thought. And as early as the Abbasid dynasty, it was Abu Hanifa's school of thought which they had chose to adopt and spread across the Muslim world. And the same can be said about the Ottoman dynasty. Again, they had adopted Abu Hanifa's school of thought, and they played a huge role in promoting it to the world, and playing a role in promoting it to Iraq and Asham and Egypt, the Indian subcontinent, and even as far as China. And in fact, today, there are over maybe half of the Muslim Ummah who are followers of the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa and his school of thought, La ilaha illallah. Finally, what do we know about the death of Imam Abu Hanifa? May Allah have mercy upon him. Abu Hanifa was invited on at least two occasions to accept the position of qadi, judge. And he refused both occasions. He felt inadequate to take this responsibility. On the second occasion, when he refused the request of Abu Ja'far al-Mansur al-Abbasi, Imam Abu Hanifa would endure his first experience of prison life. And others have suggested that he was actually lashed 110 times because of it. And Abu Hanifa, he said, كان غم والدتي كان غم والدتي أشد علي من الضرب. He said, the grief that I knew that my mother was experiencing because of what I was going through, that was more painful to me than the lashes that were falling on my body. Allahu Akbar, dutiful to his mother as well. And there behind bars, Imam Abu Hanifa was made to endure grueling conditions. And this was the situation of every Imam who left a legacy. Allah Jalla Jalaluhu will test them. And he was at the time around 70 years of age, but they didn't show mercy to this old man. His body had fatigued, his limbs were weak, but his resolve, Allahu Akbar, was unmoved. And this is one of the miraculous properties of Iman. It gives us strength that cannot be described. But subhanAllah, nevertheless, there is only so much that the body of an old man can take. And so in the year 150 AH, after the Hijrah, in the month of Rajab, whilst fettered in chains, his blessed soul will return back to its creator. Some have suggested that Al-Mansur had actually poisoned his food. And so if this is true, we can also hope that Imam Abu Hanifa had attained, inshallah, the position of Shahada martyrdom as well. Imam Ibn Kathir, he said that the funeral prayer of Imam Abu Hanifa was carried out upon him 6 times due to the congestion of the people who came to attend it. And his grave is there in Baghdad. May Allah Jalla Jalaluhu have mercy upon him. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy upon this Muslim ummah is vast. Because in the same year which Imam Abu Hanifa passed away in the year 150 after the Hijrah, another great Imam would be born. He is Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i, who we shall be speaking about in another episode. And therefore the scholars, they said about this death and birth, they said, مَاتَ قَمَرٌ وَوُلِدَ قَمَرٌ. A moon has died and another moon was born. La ilaha illallah. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.